When you study in college or in high school or wherever you're studying, when they talk about church history, they don't start teaching you the history of the Catholic Church. That's not church history. That's the history of the Catholic Church. Except usually we won't get the whole story. The whole story is up on this chart up here. We've come down to the time here, and we're here in America. We've gone through all of this, what we might call absolute evolution of theology. They come over here into America. We're in the period of time where the Presbyterians, the Congregationalists, the Lutherans, the Church of England, and then out of the Church of England comes the Methodist Church, and out of the Presbyterian comes the Cumberland and the Disciples. You see these different little breaking points here. We're right here in the period of time now, and we're in America. We're in America. And America has separated itself from the church, from England, and from the Church of England, finally. And the Baptists had a lot to do with all of that. Now, Baptists are trying to become comfortable with each other. Let me state that one more time. Baptists are trying to become comfortable with each other. The more educated you become as a Baptist in this period of time, the more tolerant you were of the others. The more ignorant you are as Baptists, the less tolerant you are and bigoted. Your particular Baptist, or, well, let's call the primitive Baptist, they had their version of the Bible, they had this, and everything else is wrong besides what they're doing. And they did not study the Bible like you and I study the Bible today, nor even had a chance to do that. They believe that much everything was by inspiration, still, which it is not. They come down even today, and some of the, what we call independent Baptists and everything, King James only, even though the King James Version was an absolute, what we might call an indictment against Baptists at that time. The King James Version is a King James Bible. It's Church of England Bible. It's not your Bible. It's Church of England Bible. And of course they believe that's the only inspired word, that the Greek and English will confuse you, etc., etc. Anti-education, anti-Sunday school, anti-everything, okay? Now these Baptists are trying to unite for the purpose of propagating the gospel and to build seminaries where children of God, ministers of the gospel, could be trained to teach the gospel in a rational, biblical manner. Many churches today, they don't want the Bible preached at all. They want to go there, they want to sing songs, they want to feel good and go home. And that's all right if you're going to a concert. We had a concert here last night. My brother was here, Jimmy Phillips, and we had a concert. It was a Republicans fundraising concert. We had a good time. But it's not something depth and spiritual like we're doing today. This we're talking about spiritual particularities. Now, the Baptists in America were trying to tolerate each other so that they could propagate the gospel. All of these Baptists believe one thing, that they came from Christ. Matthew 16:18 says, "You're Peter, but upon this gigantic foundation stone I'll be building my church, and the gates of hell shall not wrestle it down." That says that the church will be here until the end of time. Now, you're Mormons, you're Catholics, all of these different people, the Catholics will totally twist that up and say the church was built on Peter. It was not. Never built on Peter. It was built on Jesus Christ and Him alone. And you have the Mormons saying that God was disappointed with all churches, so He called out the reorganized church of Latter-day Saints. Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, as they say, that's their words. God didn't have to reorganize the Church of Christ or His church. It was always there all down through the ages. It would be there. Matthew 28:18-20 says, it says, King James, go ye therefore, but that's not what it says in the Greek. It says, after you've been cast out, having been cast out, having been sent out, having been dispersed, make disciples. Baptize the disciples and teach those disciples to adhere, to guard with their lives all things that I've handed down to you, and behold, lo, I'll be with you until the end of the age. We're still in the church age today. We're still there. It hadn't quit yet. So those churches, the true churches, are still in existence today. Now these true churches believe this, but they have differences of faith. From all the way from Armenian on one side to hyper-Calvinist on the other side. And the hyper-Calvinist and the Armenian in many ways believe the same things. They practice the same things. If in every way they're hyper-Calvinists, that you are not a follower of Christ, then probably you're not a follower of Christ. You're not a Christian. The Armenian, you've been saved by grace, that's right, but then you've got to keep up these good works. If you don't, then you're lost. What's the difference in that? In losing your salvation or never gaining it? The Bible says that we're saved by grace through faith. That is not us either. It is a God. For in grace you're having been saved through faith, and the faith didn't come from you. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. How do you marry these perfectly beautiful principles of God's word, saved by grace, and falling from grace? How do you get it all together? Well, these parties were trying to what we might call join in the lover, as the lovers of God and lovers of goodness, and yet still maintain what the Bible teaches, what they thought the Bible teaches. Now there's a different thing in Baptist history. There is such thing as what we call practice and what we call tradition. Practice becomes tradition. Tradition becomes doctrine. Passing around an offering plate is not doctrine. The early churches gathered. They voluntarily gave. I've gone to church and said, well, it's our tradition to pass around the offering plate. Where I pastored in every church that I pastored, we didn't have an offering plate. Here we got a little container that says offerings. You want to put an offering, you put it in there. We never pass it. We don't ask God to bless the offering or anything like that, but God does bless the offering. But what we practice many times becomes tradition, and then tradition becomes doctrine. We have to understand the differences. But the only way to do that is to educate people in God's Word. And you'll find out what doctrine, what practice is, and what tradition is. When Jesus condemned the tradition of the fathers, he condemned the mission on the Talmud. They were interpreting the Bible. They were interpreting the Word of God. Now let's go and see these committees that were trying to gather these Baptists in a common union in America so they could. There was what we call home missions and foreign missions. And they wanted to send educated preachers into these areas so they can build churches and build found churches. Why I teach the Word of God like I teach it is so that people will know what they believe and why they believe it. And it's not based upon what grandpa or grandma says. It's based upon what thus saith the Lord. That's very important. And I use these different charts up here to help people facilitate in their thinking those things. Now, again,
Not everybody in every church is part of the family of God. There's probably a very small minority of people in the Catholic Church that are actually saved. And that goes for the priests too. There's probably a very, very small minority of the priests in the Catholic Church are saved. I doubt if anyone in the Mormon Church is actually saved, because they've got such a distorted view of God. You got to know who God is before you can please God, before you can do anything. You got to know who God is, and He's not your great uncle. He's not your great grandfather. He's God. But in Mormonism, that's all confused. Lutherans, Presbyterians, many of these people make beautiful professions of faith, and some don't. Martin Luther made a profession of faith. John Calvin, as far as I could tell, never made a profession of faith when he was saved. Luther did. But I'm sure John Calvin was saved because of the principles that he stood for. But I don't believe any of these people are in the Bride of Christ. To be in the Bride of Christ, you've got to be part of the bride. And that bride is the espoused church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the Baptist churches. There are many people in the family of God. There are many religious people in the world today. But the Bride of Christ was a very special place. When we go back into the book of Matthew pretty soon, we're going to look and we're going to see what the guests of the wedding were. The wedding is between the Lord and His bride, but there are many guests there. And we're talking about some of these guests. In the Presbyterians and the Lutheran churches, maybe even Pentecostals, whatever. They're guests at the wedding, they're not the bride. The bride is a special, special person that's been called out, scripturally baptized, and that believes the truths of God's Word and practices them. These and such like arguments were agitated both in public and in private, so that all minds were much mollified before the final and successful attempt at union between Baptist churches. The terms of the union were entered into the minutes following the words. A committee appointed to consider the terms of union with our regular Baptist brethren reported that they were to conceive the manner in which the regular Baptist confession of faith was received by a formal association is the groundwork for such a union. After a considerable debate as to the propriety of having any confession of faith at all, the report of the committee was received with the following explanation. To prevent the confession of faith from usurping any tyrannical power over the conscience of any, we do not mean that every person is bound to the strict observance of anything in that confession of faith or in that church covenant. Remember, many churches didn't want a church covenant on the wall. Everything was voluntary. Everything was in your heart. Yet that it holds forth the essential truths of the gospel, and that the doctrine of salvation by grace and free unmerited favor alone ought to be believed by every Christian and maintained by every minister of the gospel. Upon these terms, we are united and desire hereafter that the names, regular and separate, be burned in oblivion, and that from henceforth we shall be known by the name of United Baptist Church of Christ in Virginia. That's the end of that story. Now the United and Separate Baptists were one. The war, though very propitious to the liberty of Baptists, had an opposite effect upon the life of religion among them. They had a revolutionary war. I still haven't brought that pistol in here that used in the. I'll try to remember to bring that next time so you can see something that goes back to this period of time, 1776. But the war, the American Revolution, was not over after the American Revolution. There was still a lot of evolving things to do in the thinking and practice of religion. As if persecution was more favorable to vital piety than unrestrained liberty, they seem to have abated their zeal upon being unshackled from the manacles of what we might call civil religion. They had been much engrossed with thoughts and schemes of effecting a revolution. They had much engaged in political strife. The opening of the free trade by peace served as a powerful bait to entrap professors. There were many wild speculations in lands, and the more people become what we call materialistic, the less spiritual they become. The more people become materialistic, the less spiritual they become. From whatever cause, certain it was that there was a wintry season. With exceptions, this declension was general throughout the country. The love of many waxed cold. Iniquity abounded. Associations were thinly attended, and the business was badly conducted. Fortunately, about the year 1785, a revival began. A revival began in America. Remember, as you look at scales and things and time, you'll see religious heights and religious lows. Religious heights, religious lows. The more persecuted Baptists were through history, the greater their zeal was. Not always with intellect, but always with faith. It was not general, but it covered many sections of the country. John Taylor had a season of refreshing in Clear Creek Church, Woodford County, Kentucky. In Virginia, thousands were converted and baptized, besides many who joined the Methodists and Presbyterians. The revival, however, did not produce many young preachers. In the late great additions that have been made to the churches, there are but few who have engaged in the work of the ministry, because the ministry was a ministry of sacrifice. The preachers didn't get paid, people. They were poor people. They were the poor of the society. The ministers were the poor of society, none like we have today. Some of our great major mega churches, are the ministers live in palaces and have millions of dollars in their financial estate. Whether it was because the old preachers stand in the way, or whether it is because the people do not pray the Lord of the harvest to thrust out labors, or whether it is not rather judgment of God upon the people for neglecting those who are already in the work, not communicating to them all the good things, I cannot say. In other words, not paying them. Starving is not a real inducement into the gospel ministry, being poor. I remember when I started into the gospel ministry, I owned a house. And many people my age did not own a house. I owned one free and clear. Every house I ever bought, I bought cash in my life. I worked hard in my life. Marilyn, do you think that's true? Yeah. I told my kids, if you're lazy, you probably aren't my kids. I said, if you're lazy, that's sure not my DNA. The revival continued in many places until 1792, but its effects it was limited. But then with all excitement, with all fleshly, all what we might call all spirituality without knowledge becomes to none effect. As in your charismatic churches today, they don't look much to the Bible with their beliefs and their feelings. It's all what I feel, what I feel, what I feel, what I feel, what I feel. So in all reality, when you have revival, is it from the Lord or is it from the flesh? And we're going to look at that too. The discovery of the occupation of the Ohio Valley was a matter of the greatest political and religious importance. The issue was should it be French or Roman Catholic? See, here we go. France or Roman Catholic? French or Roman Catholic? French, what? Is Catholic too. Catholic or atheist, one or the other. Or English or Protestant. The settlement of Kentucky was a key to this vexed problem. Now, in every place Baptists go, they're persecuted. Period. Every place they go, they're going to be persecuted. So the occupation of Kentucky became a question of international interest. The delightful country of Kentucky, with its majestic rivers from time immemorial, it had been the resort of wild beasts and of men no less savage. When in the year 1767 it was visited by John Finley and a few wandering white men from the British colony in North Carolina, lured to the wilderness by love for hunting and the desire for trading with the Indians, who were then understood to be at peace with them. The country once seen, says Marshall, was one of the earliest Kentucky historians, held out abundant inducements to be requested and better known. Among the circumstances best adapted to engage the attention and impress the feelings of the adventurers and hunters of North Carolina. Now remember, this is all East Coast, and they're coming west. Go west, young man, go west, you know, as it was later propagated. But west was anything west of all the eastern states. May be selected uncommonly fertile of the soil, fertility of the soil, and the greatest abundance of wild game, so conspicuous at this time, and we were assured that the effect lost nothing of the cause. Forests those hunters had seen, mountains they had ascended, valleys they had traversed, deer they had killed, and bears they had successfully hunted. They had the heart and the jowl, howl of the wolf. They heard the howl of the wolf, the whine of the panther, the heart-rending yell of the savage man, with corresponding sensations of delight and horror. If you liked adrenaline, this is the place to go. If you liked the flow of adrenaline, this was the place to go. Like Daniel Boone, Davy Crockett. But these were all lost in memory. In the contemplation of Kentucky, animated with the enchanting verity and adorned with all the magnificent grace and boldness of nature's created energy, to nature's children, she herself is eloquent and affecting. Never before had the feelings of these rude hunters experienced so much of the pathetic and the sublime and marvelous. Finley was a pilot of Daniel Boone. In 1769 is a memorable date of the latter's arrival in Kentucky. He was not encumbered with worldly goods, had no local attachments, his possessed only a high health and vigorous constitution supported by great muscular strength and nervous activity. If you went into any of these countries, you better not be lazy. You'll starve to death and die on the vine. With the exception of few traders who had passed the Cumberland Gap and had viewed with delight the landscape that stretched away toward the setting sun like an undulating sea of verdure, this whole sweep of country bordering the Ohio was entirely unknown to the white man. There was no permanent settlers in the region and in no particular interest in settling there. It was too wild, too hard. This was a momentous period in American history. These early immigrants came during the struggle and the triumphs of the civil and religious liberty in America. On April 17, 1775, occurred the famous Battle of Lexington near Boston, Massachusetts. About 2 months afterwards, a party of hunters had kindled their evening fire and was seated on buffalo robes around a cheerful blaze, deliberating, as may be supposed, about the name by which they should designate the newly settled site. When the news arrived of the momentous battle fought in Massachusetts, On the 17th of April, 1775, and in the enthusiasm of the moment, the spot was called Lexington. This is Lexington, Kentucky, people. To commemorate the event. Such was the land of Kentucky. The customs of the people who settled the country were less noteworthy. An intelligent observer who was reared under the conditions then existing has described it as follows. It is no reproach in the first settlers of the country to say that they were inured to danger, to labor, to rough living. They were chiefly from the frontier settlements and had recently been such in Virginia or the neighboring states and had served an apprenticeship to their condition in Kentucky before they came here. Indeed, it is of such that new countries were made. For who else has a sort of Spartan virtue necessary to conquer nature in her most obdurate forms, primitive form? But Kentucky was destined to ameliorate their condition, and this history, faithful to the transitory pictures of real life, will exhibit the contrast of what they were and what they are, and after the lapse of 40 years. The women did the offices of the household, milked the cows, cooked the mess, prepared the flax, spun, wove, made the garment of linen, of linsey. The men hunted and brought in the meat. They planted, they plowed, they gathered in corn, and grinding it into meal at the handmill, or pounded it into hominy in the mortar, was occasionally the work of either or the joint labor of both, men and women. The men exposed themselves alone to danger. The wives were protected from all of that. They fought with the Indians. They cleared the land. They reared the hut or built the fort in which the women were placed for safety. A woman was a prize. A woman was not only a prize for sexual enjoyment and the propagation of the race, but because without a woman, you'd starve to death. Without a woman, you would freeze to death. Women were extremely valuable assets at this time. Much use was made of the skin of the deer for dress, while the buffalo, the bear skins were consigned to the floor, the beds and covering. There might accidentally be a few articles brought to the country for sale. These things we take for granted today. They were luxuries then, in a private way, but there was no store for supply of wooden vessels. Either turned or coopered were in common use as table furniture. Wood spoons, wood cups, wood bowls, with vessels. A tin cup was an article of delicate luxury. A tin cup was an article of delicate luxury. Almost as rare as an iron fork. You ate with a dipper's wooden spoon, and you ate with a knife point. You cut something and then you stuck it in your mouth at the point of the knife. A tin cup is an article of delicate luxury. Not unfrequently, the rest of the family was left with but one or two for the use of all. When do you remember, a long time ago, when we had dippers and a bucket of cold water sitting on a porch or something, and everybody drank out of the same dipper? A like workmanship composed a table and a stool, a slab hewed with an axe, and sticks of a similar manufacture is set for logs supported by both. And when the bed was by chance a refined elevated above the floor, when you had an elevated area on the floor that was a bed, if you perchance you did, and given a fixed place in the house, it was often laid on slabs placed across poles supported on forks of limbs or whatever, and sat in an earthen floor. I know what it is to live in a house with a dirt floor. I grew up in a dirt floor shack, but it was clay, and we packed it down. My grandmother would go in there with a bowl of water and throwing water on the dirt and sweeping it off, and it was almost like a tile floor, so to speak. And where the floor was a puncheons, the bedstead hewed pieces and pinned on upright posts or let into them by sugar poles, auger holes, that is. In other words, holes drilled in the wall and just sticks of wood in there, and then you had little props underneath there, and across it you had ropes or whatever, a rope bed or whatever. That was a luxury. Otherwise, you slept on the floor. And sometimes the floors, in the rainy season, it would be seeping with water. So you wanted to be on an elevated bed. Where the Lord, where the bed was, other utensils, furniture were of the corresponding description, applicable to the time. These facts depict the condition and the circumstances of the country. Therefore, they merit notice. People of a hard life. People of a hard life. We don't know about that today. I do, because I lived in it.
I heard about it.
You heard about it. I lived it. You saw it, didn't you? You saw people living like I lived. Out there in Maryland, in the Old River area, they were sharecroppers. The sharecroppers were the upper crust of the Oklahoma society people. The others were out there working for the sharecroppers. That's me. I learned to walk in cotton fields. I learned to pick out cotton and put it in a little old toe sack that my grandmother sold for me, because I want to do what everybody else is doing. I'll work, and I want to work too. One thing about my foolish life is I always got in the middle of work somehow or another. I thought it was a good thing for me, and I'm thankful. But I saw all of this life. I lived all of this life, and I know the primitive structure of it. My family came from Indian Territory, what became Oklahoma. They came to California so they could be mistaken for white Okies, so they could own what they had without it being taken away from them. They bought an acre of ground, which Marilyn, you walked on. That ground was precious to me. They bought that acre of ground and threw up shacks and little rolling trailers or whatever they could bring in to live and sleep in. And we cooked outside mostly. Then we finally got an old, what they call an airtight stove. All it was is sheet metal, blue like the gun barrel, and we cooked on top of it. We had no oven. And you cooked on that stove in the house in the winter and the summer. In the winter it was wonderful, but summer it was miserable. You see all of this. Hard times. To be acquainted with hard times, to be acquainted with hunger. Acquainted with hunger. We'll get on to this a little bit later on. But as we come into these primitive areas with the primitive people, that their minds were on survival and not God. On survival and not God so much. They believed in God. But they more believed in survival. And the survival of the fittest. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this history. Father, use it as it goes out in the world to help people understand where we came from and what great leaps we have today and what tenacity we need to hold on to what we have. Father, please forgive me where I fail you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.